The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Amanda Petrusich is a staff writer for the New Yorker magazine. She writes almost exclusively about music. But earlier this year, she wrote about the experience of grief. You see, in the summer of 2022, her husband had multiple major seizures and died unexpectedly, suddenly, leaving Amanda and their 13-month-old daughter alone. She gives a graphic description of the immediate aftermath. But then she writes of the time when she finally gathers herself enough to go back to work. And she says, "Unfortunately, I found music largely unlistenable, an inconvenient development for a professional pop critic. Music felt overwhelming, if not revolting. Listening to most records felt shaky, ominous, like reintroducing food after a stomach bug. What could I receive without retching? Somewhat serendipitously, I was already in the midst of reporting a profile of Metallica, a band famously preoccupied by death, and I found their articulations of despair wildly comforting. This verdict on music during grief, at first glance, sounds like bad news for churches. After all, we're commanded to sing when we gather. And the church is meant to be a help to those who are grieving. And we won't find help from Christian radio. After all, what's positive or encouraging in a song of despair? These two things are opposed. And Metallica would be inappropriate to sing in church." The Christian theologian Carl Truman had a similar experience to Miss Petrusich. Around the time of the death of his father, he penned the article, "What Do Miserable Christians Sing?" In the article, he says, "A diet of unremittingly jolly songs," he's English, "inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation, which sees the normative Christian life as one long triumphalist street party, a dangerous scenario in a world of broken individuals. By excluding cries of loneliness, dispossession, and desolation from its worship, the church has effectively silenced and excluded the voices of those who are themselves lonely, dispossessed, and desolate, both inside the church and out." My friend, when you came into church today, did you believe that church is really only for happy people? For those who have their life together? For those who constantly have on a happy face? Do you think you're excluded because you are unhappy this morning? Do you even feel guilty because you are lonely in this group of multiple hundreds of people? Is it possible to be a sorrowful Christian? Well, my friend, the answer is yes. And this brings us to our text for today and to the sermon series we're beginning in Lamentations. Today, we're going to be in Lamentations chapters 1 and 2. You can find that text beginning on page 685 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And if you're new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, the little numbers are the verse numbers, and you're going to want to keep that Bible open today. So we have a large chunk of text, and we'll be moving around it a lot. The book Lamentations marks the destruction of Jerusalem and the first temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built. And this destruction happened in 586 BC. You see, Israel, after being led out of Egypt by the Lord, And just before they entered the promised land, they were charged by the Lord to keep the covenant. And he promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And after being patient with Israel for about 1,000 years, after 1,000 years of repeated rejection of God, the Lord kept his promise to curse Israel if they would continually disobey. You can read about those promises in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It would be a good thing for you to do later today. And so in 586 BC, after roughly a year and a half of siege and famine in Jerusalem, the Babylonians finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem, completely destroyed the city, leveled the temple of the Lord, and carried off all of the precious things in the temple to Babylon. You can read about that event in 1 Kings chapter 25. Lamentations is a lament of this event. And to understand this book, it's important for us to know a few things about its composition. First, beginning with the author, the answer is we don't know. The prophet Jeremiah is the most likely author, but he doesn't identify himself, so we're unsure. I'll simply refer to the author of this book as the prophet. And he composed 5 separate poems that make up this book. So you can think of Lamentations as if it's a cohesive album with 5 tracks that all hang together. The first 4 songs of this album, chapters 1 through 4, are acrostics. That means that each stanza of the poem begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there are 22 letters, and they go in succession. So if you look at Lamentations chapter 1, you'll notice that there are 22 stanzas in the chapter. There are 22 letters that make up 22 stanzas. Each stanza starts with a letter, a single letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and they go in succession. Chapter 2 does the same, and so is chapter 4. But as you're flipping through Lamentations, you'll notice that there's a couple chapters that are different. First, there's chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a bit different than the ones that surround it. That's because Lamentations chapter 3 is the very center of the book. It's like the eye of the storm. It has 66 verses instead of 22. And so in chapter 3, there's an intensifying of this acrostic pattern. Each line of each stanza starts with the same letter. So if you look at Lamentations 3, verses 1 through 3 are kind of like AAA, 4 through 6 are BBB, 7 through 9 are CCC, and so on. The acrostic is tripled, intensified. This signifies that in various ways, chapter 3 is the heart, the climax of the book of Lamentations. The other different chapter, and the most different chapter of the book, is Lamentations 5. It makes up the final poem, and it does not form an acrostic. Instead, there's no pattern for the words that begin each stanza. The stanzas themselves, you'll notice, are shorter. In the book's structure, the prophet is trying to teach us something of his purpose. He intends to give us a comprehensive account of Jerusalem's affliction. If you want to think about it, it's like an A to Z of lament. He goes as far as words can take him. But then the untidiness of chapter 5 communicates that there's more that could be said about the affliction, and that the suffering itself is ongoing. Both the depth of pain and the ongoing nature of their suffering is inexpressible. It's unfinished. One famous sad song begins with the line, "There's a grief that can't be spoken. There's a pain goes on and on." The comprehensive first 4 tracks of Lamentation combined with the brokenness and incompletion of the last track communicates this ongoingness of the pain that the author and the city are suffering. So what can miserable Christians sing? The author of Lamentations' answer is lament. But what is lament? I'll define lament this way. Lament is an honest cry of distress as you deal with the paradox of pain and God's goodness. Lament is an honest cry of distress as you deal with the paradox of pain and God's goodness. How do those two fit together? It's a paradox. But, okay, that's what lament is. Why should we lament? Why should we give ourselves to this sad exercise? With this question in mind, listen as I read Lamentations chapter 1 and chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 1 and chapter 2. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who is great among the nations. She who is a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction. For the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hands they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought about the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them. You have dealt with me because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground and dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes, in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of a festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her kings and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her princes find and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it, we see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He's thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. O Lord, look and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young men and my young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. The Bible is unflinchingly real, isn't it? And the prophet doesn't mince words as he describes what's happened. But there is a flow to his thought, a structure. First, in verses 1 through 11, the prophet describes to us the destruction of the Jerusalem. She's like a mother of a great family, widowed and left without children, an adulteress, rejected by her lovers. She's a princess turned a slave. She's homeless, afflicted, enslaved, and suffering. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And then in verses 12 through 22, Lady Jerusalem herself speaks. She laments her destitution and calls on the Lord for justice. Moving on to chapter 2, in verses 1 through 10, the prophet then speaks again, but this time, notice his focus is on the Lord. His emphasis is this: the Lord did this. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, it's the prophet's turn himself to lament. He says there, beginning in verse 11, my eyes are spent with weeping. And he goes on to lament through verse 17 as he looks on Lady Jerusalem with weeping and groaning. And he continues to speak, though, in verses 18 and 19. He speaks to Jerusalem and urges her to cry out to the Lord. And finally, in verses 20 and through 22, he tells them what to cry. He tells them to pray a certain prayer to the Lord. Notice verse 20, look, O Lord, and see. What does the prophet want us to take away? You can see it there in verse 20, but you can also see it at the very center of chapter 1. If you look at the very center of chapter 1, that's verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 ends with Lady Jerusalem calling out, look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. And then in verse 12, Lady Jerusalem calls out, notice, not to the Lord, but to all who passed by. That's us. And says, look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted in the day of his anger. Jerusalem calls on the Lord to look on her misery. And she calls on all who pass by to look and see what the Lord has done to her on the day of his anger. I think those central verses there in 11 and 12 are the key to unpacking the meaning of these two chapters for us. What the prophet wants us to do with these two chapters. He wants us to look and see the sorrow of Lady Jerusalem. He wants us to consider its depth, and he wants us to consider why. Why did this happen? Which brings us to the main point of this sermon. Why should we sing lament? Lament helps us to look at and learn from affliction. That's the main point. Lament helps us to look at and learn from affliction. I'll say it one more time. Lament helps us to look at and learn from affliction. And as we look at affliction in Lamentations 1 and 2, I think there's three things that I'd like to point out that we see. Three things that we should learn. The first, we should learn of the horrors of sin. The horrors of sin. Second, we should learn about the just anger of God. The just anger of God. And third, we should notice the need of the afflicted. The need of the afflicted. So let's begin with number one, the horrors of sin. If we ask the question of Lamentations, why Jerusalem is suffering, the answer is complicated as we look at the surface. On one level, we could say that it was her enemies. They destroyed her. But who was her enemies? In one sense, it was the nations around her, and particularly Babylon, the military power that destroyed her. You can see this in chapter 1, verse 10. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. Or you can move over to chapter 1, verse 16. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. But to Jerusalem, it hasn't always been clear to her that the nations were her enemies. She's been deceived by her enemies. In chapter 1, verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. The nations she pursued and wanted to be like turned on her, became her enemies, revealed themselves what they always were, her enemies. And yet, despite her grief and despite the turmoil around her, Jerusalem is clear-eyed, particularly about what's at the root of this. Jerusalem knows that there's a deeper power, a truer enemy underneath it all. Chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. Or we can skip over to chapter 1, verse 20. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. This is Jerusalem speaking. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it's like death. All this has come upon her ultimately because of sin. And as we read the book of Lamentations, sometimes it's tough to figure out who did what. Was it her enemies or her sin? And in this book, the ambiguity is the point. Sin is the power behind all of it. And brothers and sisters, when we read of the gruesome details of Jerusalem's suffering, when we read of the old and the young dying in the streets, of people starving to death, when we read of mothers devouring their own children, this is what we should think. Sin did this. Lamentation is the picture of the face of sin. Now, of course, Satan exists. Satan's a great enemy and has persecuted the Lord's people throughout all time. Satan can tempt you to sin, but he can't force you to sin. Satan can make sin seem appealing, but he can't make you sin. Jerusalem's greatest problem was what dwelled within them, the sin inside. The destruction and ruin of Lamentations is a picture and a result of all sin. Even the tiniest sins would take us here to Lamentations. That is the end and the aim. Church, Lamentations teaches us that sin is not something to be flippant with. It's not something to joke about. It's not something to play around with. Sin must be despised. Its effects must be grieved over. Sin must be dealt with. So what about you? What entices you to sin today? What's like Jerusalem's lovers that we read of in verse 2? Whatever that is, remember verse 2. It will deal treacherously with you. What promises joy apart from the promises of the Lord? Remember verse 10 of chapter 1. It will steal your joy and leave you enslaved. If you're here today and you find yourself ensnared by sin, repent. Flee from sin. Flee from sin and flee to the Lord, because destruction is the end of sin. The prophet wants to encourage us to do this. And so he paints the effects of sin in bright colors. Chapter 1, verse 1, we read that sin enslaves. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Chapter 1, verse 4, sin creates unrest. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted. She herself suffers bitterly. Sin brings shame. Chapter 1, verse 9, Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Sin steals. Chapter 1, verse 10, the enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. Sin causes weeping. Chapter 2, verse 10, the elders and of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. Sin ruins and destroys. Chapter 2, verse 13. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Or as it's tough to forget, in chapter 2, verse 20, sin afflicts the innocent. Sin afflicts the innocent. Or we can keep reflecting on chapter 2, verse 20. Sin will make you do the unthinkable. It will lead you to do things you never fathomed were in there. Sin will promise you the world. It'll lead you to where you never wanted to go. It'll wring the life out of you and those you love. It'll make you watch as it does it, and then it'll leave you in the gutter to die. We should grieve the effects of sin. We live in a world where bad things happen. And bad things happen because of sin. There was nothing wrong in the world until Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. And then they sinned, and then the world became cursed. And you and I partake in that curse through our own sins. So we must remember that all suffering is the result of sin. All suffering is the result of sin. But not all suffering is the result of a specific sin. I'm going to say that again. All suffering is because of sin. It's the result of sin, but not all suffering is the result of a specific sin. The curse and the fall, the suffering of the innocent, happens because of sin. The Bible has categories for this. Outside of the Psalms in the Old Testament, there are probably two books that are most known for its meditations on suffering. We're looking at one of them, Lamentations. The other is Job. And I think Job is the one out of the two that's known best. And I think he's known best because Job is the picture of the innocent sufferer. There was no particular sin he committed that brought all of the affliction he experienced. He suffered in part because he lived in a cursed world. So here's what this means. Whenever you are suffering, whenever you're afflicted, whenever you're going through a trial or pain, remember, sin did this. This is the result of sin. I hate sin. But regardless, in the midst of suffering, you should learn to lament it. You should learn to lament the sin which causes it. Even if you're not suffering for some particular sin you committed. You may or may not be suffering because of some particular sin, but all suffering is from it. Lament it. In Lamentations, there is no doubt, though, the sack of Jerusalem was the direct result of their sins against the Lord. That is exceedingly clear. Lament teaches us the horrors of sin. Jerusalem had rebelled against their covenant Lord. They chose to be his enemy, and they brought suffering on themselves through it. Which brings us to number two. Lament also teaches us about the just anger of God. The just anger of God. The emphasis changes from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And in chapter 1, the emphasis is on the suffering of Jerusalem. But in chapter 1, verse 2, we get a taste of where, or sorry, chapter 1, verse 12. In chapter 1, verse 12, we get a taste of where chapter 2 is going. We see, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. And then we get to chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 1, and we read how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. In chapter 2 is bookended by these remarks on the day of the Lord's anger. It's bound by the Lord's anger, you could say. So look at the very end of chapter 2. So we just looked at verse 1 of chapter 2. Now verse 22 of chapter 2. Jerusalem, speaking to the Lord, says, "You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." Chapter 2, the emphasis is on the Lord. The Lord is utterly faithful. He's completely faithful. He's faithful to every one of his promises. And the Lord is faithful to himself. And this is a real big problem for sinners. The Lord unfailingly opposes evil. And Jerusalem had been actively rebelling against the Lord for a very long time. So the Lord judged Jerusalem in this day of his anger. And this judgment was deliberate. We can see that in chapter 2, verse 17. It reads, "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes." You know, what's interesting about Lamentations is that there's no fist shaking at God. There's no questioning of why. Why did this happen? There's no wrestling with whether or not God is in the right. Instead, in chapter 1, verse 18, the city herself cries, "The Lord is in the right. God is just. And because of his goodness, he must be angry at evil. He must punish sin." So as we lament the evil of sin, we're reminded of this truth, that all who side with sin will be brought to account in the end. In the Bible, one of the ways that the Lord judges is through handing humanity over to their enemy or to their evil desires, which I think is a way or is clear here in this text. The Lord has given them up. So in Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament, this is seen very clearly. In Romans 1:18, we're told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their righteousness suppress the truth. And then he goes on, the constant refrain of Romans chapter 1 is, therefore God gave them up. God gave them up. Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Is this not what we see in Lamentations? Consider Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity, your sin, to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. Well, that might seem to get Israel or Jerusalem off the hook, but when we think about the history of Israel and we think about the fact that Israel was constantly persecuting the true prophets of the Lord, well, this is what they were left with. They were left with deceit. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. He gave them to their sin. He gave them up to the nations they loved instead of him. He gave them up to their own horrible blindness and madness. Sin begets pain and suffering and injustice. And so as God handed them over to their sin, cradling mothers become cannibalistic mothers, as one pastor said. Now, as we read these horrible acts, we must remember that his justice against Jerusalem was a devastating justice, but it was ultimately an incomplete justice. It's just a taste. The day of the Lord's anger in Lamentations is a picture of that final day of the Lord when the Lord judges all sin and vindicates all of the innocent, which is why the people of Jerusalem cry out for more justice from the Lord. You punished us, punish them. In Scripture, there are many days of the Lord. And these many days of the Lord foreshadow the last day. The fall of Jerusalem isn't the first time we see the day of the Lord's anger in Scripture. Sadly, Jerusalem's flagrant sin and corresponding judgment is just the latest in a pattern. The first day of the Lord's anger was when Adam and Eve were cast out of paradise and sentenced to death for sin. Then there was the flood when all that was living on the earth, except for those in the ark, were destroyed. There's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's the plagues on Egypt and the Exodus. There's the conquest of Canaan. In the history of salvation, we see moments when the Lord, it's like he moves up the day of judgment in history a few clicks. And we get a glimpse of that final day, that day when he destroys all that's opposed to him. This is not only seen in Scripture. Anytime tragedy strikes in your own life, it is a reminder of that great and awful day that's coming when the Lord judges all sin. My non-Christian friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, Jesus is clear. He's clear in the New Testament. You're either with him or against him. And if you ignore him, then the suffering that you experience in your life is just a foretaste of the final day of judgment coming for you. This is a lesson that should be meditated on and learned. I think this is particularly important for young people. So you young people who are here today, kids, teens particularly, college students even, consider, what do you dream about? What are your hopes for your life? What are the things that you want to see done in your life? When you think about what you want out of life, though, let Lamentations 1:9 instruct you. Lamentations 1:9. Speaking of Jerusalem, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. Jerusalem dreamed a dream. She wanted to be like the rest of the nations. She wanted riches and territories. She wanted to live in the way that the nations did, worshiping their gods, giving in to all of her desires, living however she wanted, without any kind of Lord. But she ignored the day of the Lord. She ignored the Lord and His justice. She forgot that no amount of success in her pursuits would shield her from that final day. So, young people, feel free to dream. It's good and even right to look forward to the future and have goals and aspirations and desires. But in all of your dreaming, make sure you account for this day, the day of the Lord. Do you realize that there's only one thing guaranteed for each and every one of us? Believe it or not, it's not taxes, and it's not even physical death. Jesus could come back before you and I die. No, there is only one thing that each of us can absolutely count on, and that is the day of the Lord when He judges everyone. So take thought of your future and account for that day. The Lord is behind this affliction because He's angry at sin. And yet the irony of this truth is that the Lord is Jerusalem's only hope. A couple of features tell us that Jerusalem still considers the Lord their only hope. First, the prophet still refers to Him as the Lord. He doesn't refer to Him as God or O powerful deity. No, he refers to Him as the Lord. He's using the covenant name that the Lord gave to His people. He still understands that God is Israel's covenant Lord. And notice that even though Israel has made themselves an enemy through their sin, the prophet never calls the Lord an enemy. He never calls the Lord an enemy. Chapter 2, verse 4, He has bent His bow like an enemy, with His right hand set like a foe. Chapter 2, verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. And then just consider for a moment that we're reading God's Word. This is inspired Scripture. God wrote this down for people who are suffering because of their sin so that they may now approach Him. No, the Lord wants His people to bring their sorrows to Him. But the Lord is just, and therefore He's faithful. He doesn't do wrong. And so Jerusalem cries out to the Lord. They call out for justice. In chapter 1, verse 22, let all their evil doing come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of my transgressions. God's beloved people won't escape His justice. How much more should we trust that God's enemies won't escape? Lament in the midst of affliction, even when we're suffering justly, reminds us that God is the one that we ultimately need. We need God to swallow up the justice that is coming our way. Which brings us to point number 3, the need of the afflicted. I know of a pastor who lost his wife to cancer at a young age. Both of them weren't yet 40. They had 3 young children. It's a tragic story. And on the Gospel Coalition, he wrote about some of his experience. And he said one of the hardest things about losing his wife was that he felt invisible. Because the person in this world who knew him the best, all of it, both the good and the bad, was no longer here. There was nobody on earth who knew him the way that she did. You don't have to suffer death to know the way, or to know something of what he's talking about. All suffering tends to make us feel invisible, ignored. It can make you feel like the sun shines for everyone else but you. Suffering can feel like living in the bottom of a well in a crowded square. You know the sun's up and shining, you can kind of see it in the distance, but you don't get its light. You hear the people up above around you milling around, going about their life, but you can't. You are down at the bottom, in the darkness, alone, with no one to comfort. And that's where Jerusalem is here. Look again at chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. All of her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. She has no comfort. She has no comforter, and she knows that the best hope for comfort is if someone looks on her sorrow and sees her and draws near. And this lament is a call for us to look on her sorrow, but it's also a call for the Lord to look on her sorrow. Lament is a call for the Lord to look and see. What Jerusalem cries there is true. There was no sorrow like her sorrow. And it's true because of who she was. She was the Lord's. The Lord saved her. The Lord had led her into the promised land. He'd spoken to her. The Lord of the universe had chosen to dwell with her. Of all nations, she was his chosen. Now she's destroyed. And the temple where she met with God is gone. There was no sorrow like her sorrow because there was no fall like hers. She was the most privileged royalty among the nations, now bloodied, bruised, and enslaved. And among the nations, if we look around at the nations throughout history, frankly, her fall is the greatest fall that's ever been seen in human history among any nation, because no nation had lost nearly as much as Jerusalem had lost, as Israel had lost. So, we have that question. Is there any sorrow like her sorrow? And the horrible yet glorious answer to that question is yes. Among the nations, Jerusalem's descent, or Judah's descent, was the lowest, but the history has seen a greater descent. The descent of the man of sorrows. I wonder if you could hear the echoes of his suffering and the suffering of Jerusalem. He was the Son of God. He was the prince who took the form of a slave. His friends dealt treacherously with him. He was stripped bare and his enemies mocked his shame. He was the true temple of God, violated and destroyed. He groaned in pain. His hands were stretched out on a cross. And yet there was no one to comfort him. His tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth, yet he would receive no water and no relief. And the father looked away as his son perished. And on the cross, Christ was swallowed up without mercy so that he might give mercy to all who repent of their rebellion against God and trust in him. Friend, your sorrows should remind you that sin is horrific. And the sorrow that you experience in this life is just a foretaste of the coming day of the Lord. But, oh friend, your sorrows also serve to point you to the man of sorrow, who was overtaken by sorrow and yet rose again on the third day victorious. Even here in the darkest pit of lamentations, we can see images of the man of sorrow. And the job for us now is to turn and trust in him. If you're not a Christian here today, this is our plea for you, that you would turn from sin and follow Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows. What can miserable Christians sing? Lament. We can sing lament. Because as we pour out our griefs to the Lord, we're taught more of who Jesus is. We're taught more of Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we can look on the Lord, and we can call on the Lord, and we can know as we see Jesus that the Lord sees. The Lord knows. In Christ, he has seen. He has looked. He has felt. He has suffered. He knows the pain of sin. And we can be confident that his promise to be with us now and for eternity is not an empty promise. Even when it doesn't seem like the Lord is on our side, we can still have confidence to sing, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side," as we gaze at Christ. Let's pray. Lord, even as we've been thinking about the horrors of sin, as we've been thinking about our own sin, as we've been thinking about all the things that are wrong in this world, oh Lord, we thank you that you are right. And we thank you that you are right, and that you've shown yourself to be right and just and merciful in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the joy of knowing him and the hope that we will one day see him face to face. Lord, we pray that you would remind us of this hope even as we prepare to partake of your supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net